John, my question was, we're talking about rewards, and are our rewards for the millennium, or are they for eternity?
Both. We don't have very much of the Bible that's devoted to the eternal kingdom. That essentially Revelation chapter 21 and 22 are the only portions of the text that are exclusively devoted to the eternal kingdom. And we find little glimpses here and there, such as Jesus will hand over his kingdom to the Father as it transitions from the millennium to the eternal kingdom. The emphasis, the reason for Scripture emphasizing the millennial kingdom, is that what we have is the problem of history is solved in history. Let me explain that. At the outset of human history, God created the man and the woman, placed them in the garden, gave them instructions so that they could tend the earth there within the garden, gave directives as to what they were to do, but also gave exactly one directive of what not to do, and that was that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, they did eat of it, and that was the start of man's problem. Now, most people just look at it and say, okay, well, there was sin. But there's something else that entered the world at that point, and down the road we'll be talking about it in Romans chapter 5, that death came along with sin. So that all of humanity was plunged into death. The solution to history is going to be in the millennial kingdom. That's going to be within time and space, within, shall we say, normal history. And so God has arranged things so that the problem that man was confronted with, sin and death, could be dealt with by one who would enter into the human race, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, live a perfect, sinless life, and he was able to die in the place of all humanity to pay the sin of the entire world. Now, he gave to everyone the solution to the sin problem. But only those who believe in Jesus Christ for his promise of eternal life receive eternal life. The starting point for the solution to the problem of sin and death was Jesus Christ. Because he paid the penalty for sin, offers eternal life to those who believe him for it. But then, as an object lesson for all of humanity, there will be the 1,000-year millennial kingdom in which earth will be as close to going back to the garden as it would be possible to go into. Romans will end up talking about that, because in Romans chapter 8, we're told that all of creation is looking forward to the millennium. The way it expresses it there is it's looking forward, it anticipates the revelation of the sons of God. Humanity is going to see an object lesson of what it would be like to live in a world without the curse, where sin is dealt with immediately, where there is truly righteous justice. It won't be like it is here when we have politicians. And we won't, you know, the earth is not going to be facing such things as pandemics. I mean, it's going to be as close to a perfect environment as is possible, where you will have mortal people that will be involved, and sin will still go on, but sin will be dealt with very quickly. Scripture gives a lot of attention to that millennial kingdom because it is the object lesson where God is going to show what it's like to live in a righteous kingdom, even though there will be people in mortal bodies. Scripture does not say very much about the eternal state that will replace it, because the emphasis is on showing that within history, history's problem is solved. But there is no indication that the rewards are temporary, that is, that they only last for 1,000 years. When Jesus hands over the kingdom to the Father, he will get it back, he will reign, but he's going to need administrators, and the administrative positions are the highest rewards. Yes, Diane?
No, I'm scratching.
Oh, I thought you had something you wanted to add.
So if we work diligently for the few years we have left on this earth, eternity is a long time, and the return on that investment.
Absolutely.
Unbelievable.
Right, and it's weighted towards the end. That is, he counts faithfulness at the end is weighted. It's given far greater attention at the Bema than how we start.
We
know that because for the highest of all rewards, the issue is faithfulness until the end.
Okay.
And so that's the criterion that receives the attention at the Bema seat, at the judgment seat of Christ. Steve, do you have something you'd like to add?
Just that the concept of getting into the kingdom and into eternity with Jesus is not works. It's a gift that's given by Jesus' promise. So if we just turn to John 5:24, do you have your Bible?
I don't.
Yeah, turn to John 5:24.
And I have, or John has these Gospel of John books out.
Let's wait till everybody gets there. 1 second.
Let's go to 5:24.
Oh, he's got my Bible. Yeah, that's his Bible.
Everybody there? Okay, go ahead and read it.
Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life.
Okay, so Jesus is making a claim here. He's telling the people, whoever does two things, what are the two things? The requirements.
Believes.
Okay, before you can believe, what do you need to do?
Hear.
Yeah, whoever hears and believes. Now he makes three promises. Okay, he promises three things to them. What's the first one?
Hears.
Those are the conditions. Hears and believes. And then there's three promises. What's the first promise?
Has eternal life.
Okay. Is that past tense, present tense, or future tense?
Present.
So the moment the person hears Jesus' claim and believes he can actually give that person eternal life, that person gets it. Mm. Now, did that person have to do anything for it? Anything?
Believe.
Did he say, whoever hears, believes, and perseveres till the end of their life? No. Whoever hears and believes and behaves?
No.
Whoever hears and believes.
That's it.
So he says, I have a promise for you. and if you believe it, I'll give you eternal life. When did he say he would give them eternal life? When they died?
No.
When?
Right now. Yeah.
At the moment that they believed.
Wow.
Wow. Wow. I mean, this is the gift of gifts. There's never been a bigger gift in all eternity than this gift. And he says, whoever hears and believes has eternal life. What's the second promise?
He does not come into judgment.
They're not going to go to the great white throne judgment and end up in the lake of fire because he's changed their eternal destiny. Because why? What's the third promise?
But has passed from death to life.
Now, what did John just say the problem was of every person when we're born? Sin and death. Jesus says, I'll move you from the death position to the life position.
Come on now.
And so all of a sudden, anyone who hears this message and believes it now becomes a child of God, will not go to the lake of fire, no matter what he does for the rest of his life or what she does for the rest of her life, because he says this is a gift. And when he says it's eternal life, how long is eternal life good for? A week? A month? 1,000 years? 1,000,000 years? No, forever. The moment you believe that, you become a child of God, and you have eternal life, and your destiny is changed forever. Now, no matter what you've done in your past or what you do in the future, if you believe that promise, then you have it. Now, the question is, does Jesus really have the authority to give it? The Gospel of John shows all these different miracles that Jesus does by simply speaking, and it happens to show he has the authority to do it. Okay, so everyone that comes to this Bible study has believed that promise. Mark is talking about, now that I'm a believer, I'm going to live with Jesus forever. How can I share more in his joy? How can I make him pleased and get a commendation from him of well done, good and faithful servant on this earth? My destiny's set. I'm going to live with him forever. I'd like it to be as joyous as I possibly could. So now it's an obedience issue. But the obedience isn't to get eternal life because I'm already his child and he's already promised me I'm going to live with him forever. And if he's God and he says something, when God says something, it happens. If I say something or anybody else here, it may happen, it may not, because we don't know the future. But God knows the future, so when he says something, it happens. So Jesus tells you, you believe right now, you have eternal life. You're a child of his forever, no matter whatever happens the rest of your life. What we're studying now is how can we please him and live a life that's worthy of the coming kingdom that he has.
I got a question.
Okay.
Okay, this is a little different. I'm not as advanced as you guys, but I got a question that I think is a good time. Now is a good time to ask. Speaking of which, like the miracles, right? So the Bible says faith comes by hearing the word of God, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so he says, also says, you know, if you know you have an ear to hear, then you know to listen, right? And he says, you know, my sheep know my voice. Right? Well, my father and my mother, they're hearing impaired. And so, you know, my dad now, he's passed on, but, you know, you hear in the Bible, like, you know, of him doing a lot of miracles. And if I'm not mistaken, I mean, I'm sure somewhere between Genesis and Revelations, there's definitely, you know, you hear him doing a lot of miracles, but I don't think I've come across personally a scripture like that where he does heal somebody that's dead. He said there's like a deaf mute, you know? And then, so there's a scripture, I'm paraphrasing, right? I can't think of it. But, so anyway, what I'm trying to get at is that in a lot of ways, I feel like you know, my dad got kind of cheated. Like, you know what I'm saying? Like, he didn't, like, I don't think he got the opportunity or the chance because, you know, of his condition. But, you know, like,
okay.
Do you think God would overlook that?
Okay, when you're saying that he didn't get the chance, you're saying because he didn't hear.
Yeah, he can't hear.
Okay. Let me clarify something. I actually spoke on this not too long ago. Let's turn to the very last book of the Bible. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. I'll explain something that in my dissertation I ended up pursuing an issue here that is quite pertinent. In Revelation chapter 1 verse 3, he said, "Blessed is he who reads." Now, is the person, the reader, is that singular or plural? Blessed is he. So it's singular.
Oh, yeah.
And those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Books were extremely expensive in the first century. To have the Gospel of Mark in a written form probably would have cost several hundred dollars, because writing material was very expensive. It was papyrus. They had to peel the plant. They had to let it dry. They had to put two pieces, one with the grain going this way and the other going this way, press it, let it dry, and then you had to have a person, a scribe, that would write it out by hand, because they didn't have printing presses, didn't have computer printers, didn't have anything like that. So writing materials were very expensive, and also it cost a lot to pay a scribe to copy a text. As a result, in the Roman Empire, during the first century, the estimates are that probably only about 5% of the populace could read. Hmm. Because you wouldn't have the money to have a book, so if you didn't have books, what's the point in being able to read? That makes this passage very interesting. Because people who were able to read were expected to read aloud. And so the book of Revelation would have been received, and the pastor or someone in charge, an elder, would read. So he says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear." When Paul speaks in Romans 10 about people hearing, and faith comes by hearing, that was under the assumption of first century where hardly anyone read. And what happened was most people heard someone else reading the text. So that was spoken in that time period when people, you know, you didn't expect people to read. Whereas now, we expect that, you know, everyone's able to afford multiple Bibles.
Yeah.
And people read, but it was written in a time when that wasn't the case. And so the wording of texts like that in Romans chapter 10 are based upon the expectation that most of the people are just going to hear it because someone is going to read it aloud and other people will hear that being read. So that's not the passage is not saying that the only way that one can come to believe the message of life is by hearing it. That was just the way that it was normally expected that people would encounter Scripture, was that someone read it aloud. It was only a small percentage of people who were able to read, and there weren't a lot of Bibles around because they were very expensive.
John, an interesting observation out of Revelation is, you know, because in the beginning, the Genesis God speaks, that's
yes.
how it gets here, and then Moses writes it down. And then in the book of Revelation, Jesus comes and speaks as God, and then tells right to the churches. Kind of interesting. He's saying, he's telling John to write to this church, write to that church. So it's kind of interesting.
Sure.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And I have a real quick question.
Sure.
Back to the death entered.
Sure.
Do you think that had anything to do with the knowledge of good and evil produced the death, or was it just knowledge of death through the knowledge of good and evil that we were aware of death, or how did that work?
Okay. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Okay, Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is a description of creation, with Genesis chapter 1 being an overview of the 6 days of creation. Then Genesis chapter 2 goes into a lot of detail on the sixth day. So the first four verses of Genesis 2 talk about Sabbath, but then a good portion of the remainder of the chapter is an amplification on what happened on the sixth day. But God made some interesting pronouncements in Genesis 2. So let's start at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, dying you will die." That would be a literal rendering of the last clause. The reason for death entering the world was because of a disobedience of a specific command. I do not take it that it was anything caused by what they ate, but it was caused by the fact that they disobeyed this command, and it had the stipulation that a death process.
So it was a knowledge that opened their eyes to? Because it said, you know, now knowing you will, you know. I mean, why did it even say knowledge of good and evil if that wasn't important to us?
Well, okay. My sense is that the good and evil is not necessarily restricted to moral good and moral evil. They will know the difference between, shall we say, the blessing that they had and the cursing that they are now under, as being people who, living in a physical body, now were alienated from God, and also went from people who were not immortal, but they did not have a death process within them. And so, sure. So I do not restrict the good and evil to moral good and moral evil. I think it's a broader concept. And you know, it sounds like they have gained the knowledge of good, but they already had the knowledge of the good. So what they have gained is the comparison, and that was not a gain. That was a loss.
Right, I got you. So we're at zero sum gain, you know, or less than.
Right.
Yeah,
so Steve? We can say that with Romans 1, the unrighteousness and ungodliness, man has the ability now to suppress the truth and live outside of the way God was and what he expected.
Sure.
Where they didn't before.
But right.
Walking with him in the light, right? You can't walk with him unless you're in the light.
Absolutely.
All of this moved them away from being unable to do it before.
Right.
But we don't see the degradation until the next generation, right? I mean, we don't really actually see, I mean, they ate fruit, but then, you know, Cain's killing Abel, right? I mean, we're digressing, right, to the point of Noah, where we have to wipe everything.
Well, after the fall, Adam lived 930 years.
But we don't see any more sin than he committed.
He hid.
But we don't see murder, we don't see rape, we don't see any of these things. Mm-hmm.
It gets worse.
Right.
Yeah, what I would say, though, is that we only have a small number of verses devoted to Adam's life. So we don't have very much detail.
And what we do have indicates that he wasn't that bad, but it just gets worse and worse. Each generation seemed to have more problems.
Well, I would say he was bad enough.
He's the introduction to that.
Yes,
Craig. So, in the previous verses in that chapter 2, there's two trees in the middle of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Is that tree of life, is that a healing tree, or would that be a tree of eternal life?
Okay. Let me give context for those that might not know where Greg's question is coming from. In Genesis, the tree of life is related to life in all forms. Both physical life seems to be connected with it, as well as eternal life. Then when we get to the book of Revelation, it says that as a reward, that the overcomer will be allowed to eat of the leaves, and it is designed for the healing of the nations. What I would say is that it's a both and. In the sense, go to the end of Genesis 3. We have the curses that are pronounced after the eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One particular thing is very important in the curses, and that is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God is speaking to the serpent, he's speaking to Satan, and it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the first prediction of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, who brings a complete victory over Satan, a complete victory over sin, a complete victory over death. But in the process, he suffered a wound. He was put to death on the cross. Death could not hold him, but that's what's being spoken of with the you shall bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. He'll crush your head, actually. But notice that there's an enmity between the seed of woman and the seed of the serpent. Seed of woman is referring to Jesus Christ. He was going to be born of a woman. But Eve has no concept of there being a long time span going on here. She thinks with her first child, Wow, this is Seed of Woman. This is the Deliverer. Let me give you a corrected translation of Genesis 4:1. Now, Adam knew Chava, Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man, and you should have a comma there, the Lord. What has happened is the translators ended up doing a no-no. They got two words that look alike, they sound alike in Hebrew, but they are distinct words. They got them mixed up. And so the word that they thought was here, or that they translated it, would mean with. And so the idea that they wanted to convey was with the help of the Lord.
But Jesus has been promised last chapter that he's going to have this, right? So he's thinking it's coming.
Right, yes. But with the help of the Lord, with the help of, is not a good translation for the word if it were that alternate form. Because what that word with means is with as an accompaniment. You know, like Diane came with me to South Fork. We were accompanying each other in the car. And that would, if the word meant with, that's what it would mean. And that is complete nonsense. But the alternate word that I think it is saying that the child that was born, she thought was the Lord himself. She has given indication that she believed what was said in Genesis 3:15. Now, I'd like... Yes, by faith. Now, something that will be pertinent to the question that Greg asked, it just has taken a while to get to it, is that at the end of Genesis 3, we're going to see an indication of Adam's faith. So let's look at verse 20 of chapter 3. And Adam called his wife's name Chava, or Eve. Chava means living or life. Notice what is given as an explanation, because she was the mother of all living. But she hadn't had any children yet.
Like Noah and everything, right?
But Adam has also believed what was said in Genesis 3:15, that seed of woman was going to bring the solution. So he's saying, my wife's going to have a child, and that child, both of them thought, was seed of woman. They didn't know that it was going to be many, 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 many more generations before seed of woman, the Messiah, was going to be born. But now it's interesting what happens and what God does at this point. Verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, and that's a hint about the Trinity, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground, and so on and so forth. Now, I'm going to ask a very simple question, and that is, how many times can a person get eternal life?
One time.
One time, because it lasts eternally. Now, our problem here is that as we look at it, it looks as though God is seeking to prevent Adam from getting eternal life. Does it not look like that? So that makes people think that Adam didn't have eternal life at this point. But there's something very, very interesting that we lose in English. The Hebrew word Adam just means man. Adam's name means man.
That means God's blood, no?
Pardon?
God's blood.
Well, Dom is a, it's a, it's from a different root. Dom is two consonants. Adam is three consonants. Even though you don't hear a consonant at the beginning, there's a silent one.
I heard that somewhere that God's blood.
No, no. Adam just is a word that means man. So now the question becomes, what does the word he mean? Look at it. Lest he also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. I think the reference is to mankind. I think that's the antecedent. The man and the woman already had eternal life, but God was precluding access to the tree of life as a means for getting eternal life.
Well, then they would have stayed in that state forever, right? If they had been eaten from the tree of life again, they would have been perpetually in this state or something.
They already possessed eternal life.
Okay.
Because they believed.
The because they believed the promise. They've yeah. already believed the promise. Their status, they have, they're possessors of eternal life already at this point. But what is being shut off is access for the rest of humanity. The rest of humanity has its, they have to do it the same way that the, that Adam and Eve did. That is, they have to believe God's promise.
You think there's room for the belief, though, too, that had they been able to somehow stay in that state, and Jesus would, I mean, that, okay, for them,
okay, that's, I know this is commonly taught, but that's speculation. It, what we have to do is we have to address what the text says. We have to address that first before we start asking what ifs questions.
Well, I hadn't heard this anywhere. I came up with, I mean, I was reading my Bible one day and that thought came in.
Sure. So, Greg, what I, to tidy this up, I would see the tree of life having relationship both to eternal life and to the full enjoyment of eternal life at the two bookends, Genesis and Revelation. So that since the tree of life was became precluded as a means for the giving of eternal life, now, as a means, it would have still been by faith, but it's been set aside for that purpose, that the way to it was guarded. Now it is free to be brought into a different service during the millennium, where it will be a reward and it will be available for the healing of the Gentiles. So that explains how it made a transition. With regard to where I'm saying that I don't really want to speculate, is that we are not told of all the ramifications of here, in the sense that what's being precluded is not, it's not aiming at precluding Adam and Eve from getting eternal life through the tree, but it is precluding their descendants from thinking that that was the means. In other words, God has set that aside, and the focus is upon believing the promise of life. Dan, you had a question.
Well, they're fallen now, and so that's why they were driven out of the garden. So, did God not want them to be in that perpetual? I mean, they would have been fallen.
Well,
and they would have lived forever?
Well, they will live forever, but
yeah.
They have eternal life, but they set in motion their mortality by their disobedience.
So
and the garden was a place for man in harmony with God, and they were out of harmony with God.
Yeah. So it would be in the next generation.
Yes. Steve, anything?
Just one of the questions that when we put together the Gospel of John lessons, we ask is, did Adam and Eve have eternal life before they ate from the tree of knowledge? So what would your answer be?
Yes.
No.
No.
Yeah.
There was a condition. The condition is they would live forever as long as they didn't eat from the tree of knowledge. Okay? So, when John's saying they have eternal life now, the reason they had eternal life is because Eve thought she was going to have the Messiah, God, and Adam called her Eve, thought she was going to deliver. So they both believed God's promise that he was going to deliver through their seed a child that would give them eternal life. So the moment they believe that, now they have eternal life because there's no condition. Once they believe it, they have it forever. In the garden, there was a condition. So it wasn't eternal life. That's the difference between the eternal life we have. So they can't lose it after that again. There's no condition after that. They have it. And so they're there, not because they were in the garden, but because they believed his promise.
And then to make one thing very clear important that Steve left implicit, one cannot lose eternal life, and what God pronounced in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, was that if they ate of the tree, that would plunge them into death, which was looking at the process of physical death, and the possible extension of their separation from God for all eternity. So I mean, three types of death were all involved there. They did not have eternal life before. They had a conditional experience that did not have mortality setting in, but there was no promise that it would not.
So John, I have a quick question. I know this is really bizarre, but in the garden we always see food, no drink. But with communion we see food and drink. So there's no fountain, we don't hear them, we don't know what they drank. Why do you think that is in the garden? Then did they get all of their water supply from the food, or what is your thought on that?
Well, Scripture tells us Scripture was written for an original audience, and the original audience was the Israelites in a spoken form while they were still in Egypt. And it was Moses' sermons that he delivered showing them God's faithfulness to the patriarchs. And the basic argument of the book of Genesis is that God will be just as faithful to Israel as he has been to the patriarchs. He made eternal, unconditional promises, and Moses is demonstrating to the people by retelling of the historical events of God's interaction with the patriarchs, showing them that truth.
Well, it's interesting because there's bread in the temple, but no wine there, but then you move into the place.
But the thing about it is, if Moses wanted to be detailed, he could have written a book that he would still be writing to this very day. Okay. I mean, somewhere you have to cut, you have to be succinct enough that you can actually finish a book during your lifetime. And he wrote five books during his lifetime. So, you know, when we look at how John finishes up his gospel, he said, and I'm paraphrasing here, that if I've, let's see, I'll read the very last verse, that'll be better than my paraphrase. Yes, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I don't suppose even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. What I would say is, I'm reluctant to speculate on what isn't in the Bible and try to make sense out of what was not recorded in books that have to necessarily be selective. And so I don't like to get into speculative theology because I'm an exegete. I mean, in other words, I diagram the text. I make grammatical diagrams. That's what I do. So I'm not very good at speculation, and I try to do as little of it as I can.
Well, I hope this doesn't fall in the realm of speculation. But back to Genesis 2:17, could it be said that life is good and death is evil? And not until they ate the fruit would they experienced good, but there was no contrast because they had not yet been subjected to evil. There could be, God can throw out a word that I have no understanding of evil because everything's been good. When he created the garden and Adam, it was all good, was it not?
Yeah, that is essentially, what you're saying is essentially a restatement of what I was trying to say.
Okay, cool. I'm good with that.
Yep.
Right.
Okay. Any other questions?
Is there time?
There is time. We've got 10 minutes.
Yeah, are we getting these questions?
You're up, Roger.
Bug okay. In 2 Timothy 3, which you and I have spoken before, but he starts out, there will be terrible times in the last days. I could read it all, but after that, I mean, these last days are the days that precede, that are prior to the tribulation. And that would be because later he says, having a form of godliness but denying its power, it'll have nothing to do with these people. So, then we can just, how far should I read through? Five. I'll just read it. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying his power. Have nothing to do with it. So, if I'm understanding it right, he's talking about last days are, like, say we're in right now. It's days. It's not tribulation days, it's preceding, it's before.
Okay. You're on the right track. What I would say is we get a contextual indication within the passage that the last days were the days that Paul was in. And notice where you stopped reading.
I was going to keep going. Go for it.
Well, where you stopped reading is an opportune point for us to look at. Look at the end of verse 5. And from such people turn away. Paul could not meaningfully say to them, I've That is, they couldn't meaningfully understand it if he were to say, someday off in the future, there are going to be people that are going to do all sorts of terrible things on the internet. And then to say, avoid those people. Well, there was no internet in the first century. He's saying, avoid the people that have the characteristics of the last days. As I have argued previously, I believe that the last days started when Jesus was born. It isn't that Paul was looking forward to, oh, someday after I die, the last days are going to be entered into. Paul was expecting to be raptured. Paul expected to be on planet Earth at the last days of the church. I believe that all of the New Testament conceives of the last days as something they were already in, whereas we look at it and we say, oh, they're talking about someday. No, they're talking about right now and on until the rapture. And so the fact that Paul is saying to avoid the people who are characteristic of the last days is meaningfully saying, Timothy, you and I are in the last days, and this is a characteristic that we're going to expect for humanity for the entirety of the church age.
And one notch it up, I actually understand this because he's talking to Timothy, who's a young leader now. He's talking about Christians.
Yep.
This is what they're going to do.
Absolutely. And Romans, Romans chapter 1, as we've talked about, the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Nowhere in that passage does he say that unrighteousness and suppression of truth is restricted to unbelievers.
And just a touch further in this, all kinds of evil. Always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. That explains a lot of this. And then I like his comment. He says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses to be, if Paul's writing is not inspired by God, how could he know those two names?
Sure. Yep.
They're not recorded in our Old
Testament. Yep. Diane?
I think as more brought out, sin is, seems like it's progressive. You know, it started with Adam being just hiding and ashamed, and it just, over time, it seems like it's more and more progressive.
Yep. We do see cycles in the book of Genesis, but the point that I was trying to make is Adam's sin was bad enough.
Yeah.
And
to what, does God have different levels of sin?
No.
Yeah.
Judge, we Acts 2:17. Aren't we seeing the talking about the last days where Peter's preaching at that time and he's calling those that
yes.
time the last days? Is that a proof, good proof text?
Sure. Well, yes. Peter knew because of what Jesus had taught that if Israel repented, that it would set in motion the whole series of events of the tribulation and so forth. And so
that's what he's calling for right now, is those to be the
absolutely.
Last days. If they repent, we're moving on to the kingdom, right?
Absolutely.
So
yeah, I mean,
that's a proof to say this, they were looking for it right then.
Right. And so, I mean, you know, we say, oh, there's 2,000 years between then and now, so they were looking off to someday off in the distant future. And no, they weren't. They were saying, all of these things can happen, it's imminent. And so last days was something that the safest thing to say is the last hour, the last days started when Jesus was born.
Paul had to address the Corinthians on that. Because they were like, we're ready. Sitting around doing nothing, waiting.
Well, Thessalonians.
Yeah, Thessalonians.
Yeah.
One of those Paul's leading writers.
Okay, let's go to Romans. And we'll open up our series on Romans. Steve had four lessons on Romans as an overview. We're going to look at it in a little more detail. And that's so. Tonight I'm ambitious. I think we'll cover 15 verses, but we'll see. Let me just review some of the things that we did talk about last time. Actually, this my title here is a summary of the thoughts of the passage. Greetings. I'll see you as soon as God lets me. So, okay. Okay, it seemed like we were frozen, but no, we are not. Okay, the author is Paul. He identifies himself in 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an called an apostle. Your words "to be" that you see in most Bibles do not belong there. Notice they're in italics. And when you have words in italics, it's saying this is not reflective of the Greek. The Greek text says, kletos apostolos, a called apostle. Now, I'll finish the verse and then we'll... called an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Okay. I'll deal with the exposition a little later. What we're dealing with right now is Paul is the author. He claims to be the author. Paul also always signed all of his letters. And this would have been validated during the first century, but the author's writing style is consistent with Pauline authorship. His diagrams look like Paul's diagrams. No matter where you go in Paul's writings, they have a tendency to go... you look at James's diagrams and James goes da, 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 and Paul goes, and it looks very much like Paul, and it is Paul. Place of writing: Paul wrote from Corinth. We see that if we note carefully chapter 16 verse is 1 and 2. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Where's Cenchrea? Glad you asked. We have an inset map where I've got a box, and that's showing the area of the inset map. And so Corinth is on one side of the isthmus, and Cenchrea, which is the Greek pronunciation, is on the eastern side. And so there's only a few miles apart. Phoebe is the one who carried the letter from Corinth over to Rome, and so the arrow on the bottom map is showing the basic direction that the letter had to travel. So This is how we know where it is that Paul wrote the letter from. He wrote it from Corinth. Paul had two visits to Corinth. His first visit was from March 51 until September of 52. That is not the time when he wrote the letter. His second visit to Corinth was November of 56 until February of the year 57. And Acts 18 is where we find the first mention of Paul being in Corinth. The second mention of Paul being in Corinth doesn't actually mention Corinth, but it mentions the region. It's in a state called Achaia, and Corinth was the leading city in that province. But Acts chapter 20 verse 2 tells us that he was there for 3 months over the winter, and Honer's dating of it is November of 56 until February of 57. Now we have to pay attention to where Aquila and Priscilla are. Notice when you were there in Romans 16, I'd like for you to look at Romans 16, verse 3. In that verse, we have the mention of Prisca and Aquila, same person, but Greek Prisca, or many of our Bibles say Priscilla, and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for me, and so on and so forth. Paul is writing this letter to Rome, and these two people, this husband and wife, are now in Rome. But now let's go back to Acts chapter 18. Acts 18 is where Paul first met Priscilla and Aquila. And he met them in Corinth. So it says in 18:1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius was the Caesar, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So, in Acts chapter 18, Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla are all together in Corinth. So that can't be the time that Paul wrote the letter, because when he wrote the letter, they were in Rome. Paul only was in Corinth on two occasions during the time, the timeline of the book of Acts. So it has to be during his second time that he was in Corinth in the winter of 56-57, when Priscilla and Aquila were not in Corinth, but they were in Rome. That's the time when Paul wrote the letter. So that gives us a date. We know that Paul is the author. Paul wrote this letter from Corinth, and he wrote it in the winter of 56-57. Now, the destination, as we see if we turn to Romans 1:7, is Rome, but not just the fact that it's Rome, it's to a group of believers in Rome. Notice what Romans 1:7 says. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. And if you see the words to be, they're in italics. Cross them out. Let me show you what's a difficulty. As we read the phrase called to be saints, it sounds like, oh, they're called so that someday off in the future they can become a saint. You know, that's sort of like what One very large denomination teaches. You have to be dead for 300 years and you have to have some miracles associated with your name, and then they proclaim you a saint. Well, you know, there's a real problem, because most all of Paul's letters, he wrote 13 letters in the New Testament, he addressed them to saints. Was he addressing them to people who were had been dead for 300 years? I mean, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. What does the word saint mean? It means someone that's set apart. When a person believes in Jesus Christ, they are set apart. They're the only ones that have eternal life. They are God's possession. You and I, as believers, are God's personal possession. And that's what a saint is. It's not someone who's been dead for 300 years and had some hocus pocus said over their name. I mean, it's...
Like some other dead person.
Right. Okay, now, let me address the whole issue of this to be. And let me show you why we should not interpret it. I mean, even if you say, okay, well, my Bible says to be, even though it's in italics, italics means it was supplied by the interpreter. It doesn't come directly from the Greek. The Greek says kletos apostolos, means a called apostle. Let me show you that it cannot mean something off in the distant future. Was Paul an apostle during his lifetime?
Yeah.
Yes. Okay, look at exactly the same phrase that shows up in 1:1. There it's kletos apostolos, a called apostle. Well, it's not saying sometime 300 years after Paul died, he'd become an apostle. He was an apostle during his lifetime. The same issue is here. These Romans are believers. They're already saints. They're called saints. Now, the reason that I've got this particular map set up here, you see where Corinth is, you see where Rome is, but we were told in Acts 18 that Aquila was from Pontus. That's in the vicinity of Istanbul, for those of us who have been in Greece and Turkey last year. Okay. Let me further develop the idea that these are believers in Rome. He says that he's writing to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. So that's 1:7. Then look at 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for y'all, that your faith, he's not talking to unbelievers, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Then in 1:12 he says, that I may be encouraged together with y'all by the mutual faith both of you and me. Again, he's saying that these people have faith. They are believers.
And it's the same faith that he has.
Absolutely.
It's mutual faith.
Absolutely. And then he calls them brethren, brothers. Because they have the same Father. God is the Father of all believers. God is the Father of Paul. God is the Father of the Roman believers. So the horizontal relationship between Paul and his readers are that they are brothers. And look at how many times he calls the readers brethren. Now, the reason that I'm underscoring this is that it is commonly taught that the book of Romans is an evangelistic book. People get some things very mixed up, and they think that this is writing to unbelievers telling them how to get eternal life. And when people have done that, they have confused the book immeasurably. So, now the question arises, okay, these are believers, but are they brand new believers? And we would have to say no. Let's look at a history. Remember, Paul wrote in the winter of 56-57, but the cross Jesus was crucified in the year 33. 50 days later, we have Pentecost. Pentecost is the birth of the church. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 10, it tells us that there were visitors from Rome for the pilgrim feast, Pentecost, Tabernacles, and Passover. For those three feasts, Jewish males were expected to come to Jerusalem every year. And so we have Jewish people coming from all over the ancient world, coming to Jerusalem in order to partake of the Feast of Pentecost and to be observant of the commands in Deuteronomy. Well, that was where the church was born, and the message made major headway to getting out of just Israel, because all these people went back home that had become believers. There were 5,000 people that became believers in one day, and a lot of them were travelers from foreign countries. They went back home and they were telling people what had happened and how they had come to believe in Jesus Christ for his promise of eternal life. 16 years later, we have the Edict of Claudius. Now, that was in Acts 18. Remember when we were introduced to Aquila and Priscilla? They had been kicked out of Rome by the Caesar Claudius. When we read the historical accounts of Rome, what we're told is that the problem was, well, it was seen as a problem by the Romans, is that there were people in the synagogues who were worshiping Christus. That's Christ. But that's the way that the Latins wrote it. They had a hard time with the letter I. So in the synagogues, there were people that were worshiping Jesus Christ. And it was creating all sorts of turmoil between the Jews who rejected Jesus and the ones who believed in him. It created so much turmoil that it wasn't just city magistrates that got worked up. It got all the way up to the emperor, to the Caesar. And he said, all these troublemakers in the synagogues have to be kicked out and they have to leave Rome. Well, interestingly, as we talked about in Romans 16, Paul greets almost 30 people. And yet Paul's never been to Rome. How did he know all these people? Well, like with Priscilla and Aquila, he met various ones of them as they had been kicked out of Rome, and that during the Claudian Edict. And they met Paul and they heard Paul's teachings. So it turns out that the leaders of these congregations were people who were quite familiar with Paul's doctrine. Okay, Paul wrote the letter 8 years later in 56-57. Well, then 3 years later, Paul arrives in Rome, but not the way he was hoping to. He was on a ship being carried as a prisoner so that he could stand trial before the Caesar. And so in the year 60, Paul was imprisoned, but he had an interesting imprisonment. Look at the book of Acts. Actually, you just have to turn back one page from Romans 1. And this Bible that has Bible paper is hard for me sometimes to turn pages. Look at the last two verses of the book of Acts. Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. Then Paul spent two whole years, it was actually a little over two years, in his own rented house. He's a prisoner, but he had to rent his own house. And received all who came to him. Well, you remember there were churches that were supporting him. Philippi and others. And yep. But it says that he received all who came to him. What this would mean is that people associated with the Roman Church were able to ask Paul questions only 3 years after he wrote this letter. Because he's imprisoned there for 2 years. He's freed in the year 62. And then we saw that in 64 there was the fire. Okay, a couple of important things here. The year 49 we have the Edict of Claudius. And the year 64 we have the fire, the great fire, that burned 70% of the city of Rome and killed lots and lots and lots of people. Rome was the first metropolis in the world. Its population is estimated in the first century to have approached 1 million people. I showed you pictures of what some of their tenement buildings looked like. There are a few of those buildings that survive in what used to be the seaport in an area called Ostia. And that, but I don't have pictures of that in this slide presentation. But let's here look at all the people that are named in Romans 16, 3 to 15 were leaders of the Roman congregations, and they were familiar with Pauline teaching. Paul had never been to Rome, but they had been to where he was. They knew his teaching. But furthermore, there needed to be a substantial number of believers in Rome in the year 49 when Claudius expelled Christian leaders from synagogues in Rome. You don't get an emperor involved if it's only a few people having a few problems. Yeah, that would be left up to a city magistrate or maybe a policeman. But when you get the emperor involved, it's saying this is a pretty big problem and the magistrates have given up on trying to bring about a solution. What's the point? If there was a large Christian population in the city of Rome in the year 49, we would expect that there would be an even larger population by the time Paul wrote. But then if we look onward, and I didn't, somehow I was asleep today, I didn't mention the fire. Nero blamed Christians for the fire. Now you don't blame a small stagnating group. You blame someone that is big enough that you're fearful of them. And the fact that he said it was the Christians that burned the city down.
You put it out, buddy. Yeah.
So that's another indication that the Christian community was large. Now, what this is indicating is that Paul is writing to an established group of believers. So that argues against the idea that the Romans were all a bunch of brand new believers. So we've debunked the idea that they're unbelievers, but we also have debunked the idea that they're new believers. The book of Romans is not a book designed for beginners. Contrary to Christian fables promulgated by many preachers. So, Christianity's origins in Rome go clear back to the year 33 at Pentecost. Okay, let's now start exposition. And we'll see if we get all the way through past verse 7. Okay, I see verse 1, as we said last time, as concentric circles. All believers are supposed to become enslaved to Jesus Christ. That is, what he wants is what we should want in our lives. And we should be as loyal to him as Paul identifies himself as being. But being a bondservant isn't limited to a select group of people. All believers are supposed to be. But then he was a called apostle. It was a very, very, very limited number of apostles. I believe that there were 12 or 13 apostles in total. Right now I would say 12 that were called to the Jews and one who was called to the Gentiles. One of the requirements of being an apostle, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, was that the person had to have seen the resurrected Christ. And so New Testament indicates that it's only 500 and some odd people that saw the resurrected Christ. So it is necessarily a very small number, but I would say it's probably limited down to 13 people. Because besides seeing the resurrected Christ, they also had to be called by Jesus Christ personally. The 11 plus Matthias from Acts chapter 1 were all people who were following around in the larger group, in the case of Matthias, and in the smaller group for the 11. Paul is the only one who is singled out where the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and made it clear that he was real, and Paul came to believe Jesus' promise of eternal life in Acts chapter 9. But when Paul says that he's separated to the proclamation of the good message, that, I believe, is narrowing down from the other apostles. Remember in Galatians, Paul said that they were the apostles, the 12 were apostles to the circumcised, but he in particular is apostle to the Gentiles. He's set apart for something unique. And so I would not see this as being equivalent to him saying, well, I'm an apostle, that is, I'm separated to the good message of God. So look at what he does as he goes into verse 5. He says, through him we have received grace, the grace that led to the reception of eternal life, as well as apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations. And the word nation, ethnos, is regularly used in the New Testament for Gentiles.
What verse was that?
Verse 5.
Thank you.
So, Paul is here saying that that he was separated in particular with a focus upon the Gentiles. So I see that as a subset. Verse 2, and sorry that I don't have a lot of pictures. I was working on my diagrams, and it just, and my outline, this sentence structure here was, it was occupying my attention. So, in verses 2 and 3, Paul's message concerning Jesus Christ, God's Son, and the seed of David, he's not only God's Son, but he's David's Son, was promised by the Old Testament. Verses 2 and 3. This good message of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that is the Old Testament, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. We have many passages, starting way back with Genesis 3:15, that were promising seed of woman. But in Genesis 49, verse 10, we're also told about Shiloh, and I would translate that as I would take the Hebrew as being Sheh. Le-o, that is, to him to whom it belongs. Let's turn to Genesis, first book of the Bible, Genesis 49. What Jacob is doing is he is pronouncing blessings upon his sons. As he does so, he indicates that the three eldest sons have all forfeited their right to be the firstborn inheritor. But Judah receives a prominent blessing in that he is His lineage is great. I am having a terrible time getting these two pages separated. There we go. I'm going to have to just wet my fingers. That's the only thing I can do. Okay, Genesis 49, verse 10. Hey, wouldn't you know it, I still have to turn a page. In 49:10, Judah, that's one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Judah is also the name of a tribe because his descendants became the tribe of Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp. So a very powerful one is being indicated. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter. And the scepter is standing for rulership. Shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver, that is actually a precept maker, from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh means the one to whom it belongs. The one to whom the rulership belongs, based upon the Abrahamic promise, is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We have lots of passages, but let me summarize 2 Samuel 7. God made an eternal covenant with David, saying that from his lineage, that there would be an everlasting dynasty, and there would be one coming to whom the rulership would be forever. That's Jesus Christ. God promised that to David. Jesus is the greater son of David. He is the one who's going to rule planet Earth. And so when Paul is speaking here in this passage, what he's saying is, my message concerns Jesus Christ, who's the greater than David, son of David. Remember how in Psalm 110 that my Lord said to my Lord. And Jesus made some interesting comments on that. He asked the ruling leaders, how is it that David has a son that is greater than he? And they didn't know how to answer. Well, the answer is that Jesus is the God-man. Absolutely perfect. He's the one that could die in the place of all of humanity and pay for the death penalty of sin. And he's able to rule righteously, whereas David, we see his warts, we see his flaws. Jesus came as the greater than David, son of David. But why is it that he's greater than David? Because he's God's son. He's part of the Trinity. Paul is here telling us, my message isn't something I've innovated. My message is something the Old Testament promised. It promised that Emmanuel would come, God with us, would be here on earth. It promised that he would be of the seed of David and he would rule over planet Earth forever. And he said, that's the one that I'm speaking about. Now as we go to verse 4, there is a phrase that requires quite a bit of attention. And that's the phrase, with power. It says he was declared the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, many people think, well, you know, this is saying, well, this is the first time he was declared to be the Son of God. He became the Son of God when he was resurrected. As I recall, Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science, it's like grape nuts. Neither grape nor nuts. They teach that Jesus didn't become the Christ until the resurrection. And there are a lot of people who are wanting to say that. But was he not pronounced, this is my son, hear him, back at his baptism, at the start of his ministry? This is not saying, this is where he was designated the Son of God. It's not, the point isn't, that's when this started to happen. The question then becomes, is it saying that the resurrection was a powerful declaration that he's the Son of God? Well, I think it's a third option. When one considers Jesus before and after the resurrection, what we see is his greatest manifestation of power in the resurrection. And when we look at the eight signs in the Gospel of John, Jesus turned water to wine in John chapter 2. He healed the nobleman's son from a distance, John chapter 4. He fed the 5,000 men plus women and children, John 6. They're getting bigger and bigger. Then he miraculously transported the boat and its contents across the Sea of Galilee, John 6. I left out John 5 with the healing of the man that had been lame for 38 years. But all of these are building to a crescendo. His resurrection is declaring him to be the Son of God with power. And in the book of Romans, Paul is going to focus upon living in the resurrection power, the same power by which Jesus rose from the dead. He's going to say that that is the way that believers can escape from wrath, is by the resurrection power that Jesus has. So, therefore, my outline statement, and you can see how that with power can be attached in different places, but the place where it belongs is that it's adjectival, it's modifying Son of God. Jesus' resurrection declared him to be the powerful Son of God. Before that, he was designated as the Son of God. But now it's evident his power. And Paul is going to emphasize his power through this book, and the power is going to be connected with the resurrection. This is the way that this passage ought to be understood. Then verses 5 through 7, let's read them. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. For some reason, I keep forgetting in that slide to mention that verse 6 is a proof also that these are believers. They're called of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Now, when Paul says we have received grace and apostleship, the we, I think, would refer to anyone who has believed in Jesus Christ, but the apostleship was received by the 13, by the 11 disciples plus Matthias plus Paul. But why was it that apostleship was given to Paul in particular? So that people would obey the command to believe. Obedience of the faith is not talking about an obedient kind of faith. It's talking about obeying by believing. And these people to whom he's writing are people who have already believed, but Paul is going to give indication later on that he's not only going to want to go here to Rome, but he also wants to go beyond that to other areas where there are Gentiles to whom he can minister. And so therefore he's saying God gave him the apostleship gift for the purpose of bringing Gentiles to faith in Jesus Christ. And verse 6 indicates that the Romans are among those Gentiles who have already believed. So here's my summary statement for verses 1 through 7. The Apostle Paul proclaims the Old Testament prophesied Jesus Christ as the resurrected Son of God, so Gentiles, like the Roman readers, would immediately believe in Christ. And so that's his greetings. And so remember, the title of this was Greetings. As soon as God lets me come, I'll be there.
Greetings.
And so in verses 8 through 14, Paul is giving indication that he had wanted to come, and he's going to explain what his motivation is. His motivation comes because of that apostleship, that responsibility that Paul has been given by God, in particular to minister to Gentiles, so that Gentiles would come to believe the message of life, but also so that believers would become rewardable. So, in verse 8, Paul thanks God that the Romans' faith is proclaimed throughout the world. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for y'all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. I've had maps up that show that all roads lead to Rome. In Europe, it's no problem to see that. But all roads also lead away from Rome. And the point here is, if Paul goes to Rome, there are going to be people who will come into Rome who will hear the message of life from these believers. And some of these believers will go out. And so Rome is a very strategic place for the message to get out. And he's saying, word of you as believers has really gotten out. I mean, after all, if Claudius is saying, we've got to kick these people out in the year 49, it's saying that there were some pretty serious proclaimers of the message of life. And so people around the Roman world were hearing about the Christians that were in the city of Rome. And Paul says, you know, I'm really thankful because they're hearing good things because the message is proceeding from you. These are not ones who sit, study, and soak, but there's no outlet. You know, you look at the Dead Sea or you look at the Salton Sea, and they've got good nutrients coming in, but they've got a little bit of salt coming in and a little bit more salt and a little bit more salt, and pretty soon they're dead. There's nothing that's alive in those places. And believers who are not sharing the message of life stagnate. God has designed us to be sharing the message of life with other people. You know, it can be as simple as giving out a living water wherever I put mine. It's down on the floor, but it's as easy as being able to introduce a person to that, because the Gospel of John is the one book that's designed to tell people about Jesus and his gift of everlasting life. Well, Paul says a little bit more about his prayers concerning the Romans. He said in verse 8 that he thanks God for them, but now he's giving an explanation in verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel, or in the good message of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, of making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Paul never ceases praying for the Roman believers, praying that God will allow him, that it will be God's will for him to see them. Paul really wants to get to Rome. He's a Roman citizen, and he knows how strategic Rome is to the Roman Empire, and he knows how important it is since all roads lead to and from this city. And he wants that message to get there and to get out of there to the rest of the Roman world. And so he says, God can testify that I never stop praying for you guys. Now, it doesn't mean 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and every single second he's praying for the Romans. But what he's saying here is, I never give up on you. I never forget about you. You don't get dropped off my prayer list. I'm always praying for you. And so what is it that he says that he makes mention of them? In particular, verse 10, making request if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. He said, I want to come. He's going to tell them there that he's been hindered. God is going to have to open up the door for him to be able to do so. You may remember that God did open up the door with the vision of the Macedonian man saying, come over here. And God had stopped them from going into the province of Asia, but now Paul went into Europe and he wants to keep going further. And he tells us later in Romans 15, he wants even to get to Spain. Spain was the end of the known world. It was the end of the Roman Empire. He wanted to get as far as he could in order to spread the message as widely as it could possibly be spread. So he's praying to God for God to allow him to go. And he sees it as an issue of God's will. He's going to tell us, though, as he's already hinted, God had given him apostleship so that there would be people who would come to believe in him throughout the among the Gentiles throughout the world, back in verse 5. He's hinted at saying, you know, I think it will be in the will of God for me to come, but it's something that I'm praying for. In verse 11, clarifies a little further. He wants to minister to them and to mutually benefit from the sharing of their faith between each other. So let's read verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. I don't think this is a normal use of the word charisma. It's not talking about he could impart to them a spiritual gift. Each believer already has their spiritual gift. I think it's something from his gift he wants to minister to them from his gift, so you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. I mean, he said, you know, I really desire to see you. I really want to go. You know, we think of air travel as being kind of tedious. You know, you get in the airport and you just have to sit there and wait, and you go through inspection, and then if someone happens to walk through the wrong way, you have to go back through inspection, and you know, you're just sitting there and waiting. Then you're shoved onto the plane like onto a cattle car, and yeah, it's. Paul would have loved it if he could have traveled like that. Travel in the first century was just plain tough. And he said, I am willing to cross earth and sea in order to see you. Only shortly after this, he writes the book of 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians, and there in chapter 12, he talks about how he had been shipwrecked and he's been beaten and he was stoned. He didn't mean from drugs. He had to endure all sorts of things in order to do his ministry. And he says, I want to see you. and he's willing to pay the price. He doesn't know that he's going to be imprisoned and that that's how he's going to get to Rome. But he's saying, if by any means I can get there. Yep, he went there by any means. But it was in the will of God.
So it seems to me like he's saying that the fellowship of believers is uplifting, and it just, you know, it's good to be with fellow believers because you just feel better.
Absolutely. Yeah, encourage one another because you know, believers can draw upon their experiences where they've gone through tough times and how the Lord delivered them. And Paul knows they're at the heart of the Roman Empire. Where do you think Roman law was the most strictly enforced? I mean, they were right there. They didn't have an easy life in front of them, and they're going to definitely want encouragement from him, and he will be encouraged by them and by them telling about their experience with the Lord as well.
It was enforced in Rome, but not in Denver.
So that leads us now to verse 13. Paul tells them that he had often planned to come but had been hindered. It wasn't yet God's will for him to get there. So he says in verse 13, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." Paul says, I don't want to shortchange you. I've been ministering to other Gentiles elsewhere. I want to minister to Gentiles all over the world, but I especially want to get to Rome and to minister to you. I want to do that. I have tried to plan trips, and every time I plan a trip, something falls through. The Lord just hasn't enabled me to get there to you. Then in verse 14, he says that his desire arises from God placing responsibility on Paul to minister to all types of Gentiles. That was the nature of his apostleship gift. Now, he doesn't express it as God placing responsibility on him. He's going to use a little more colorful language. He says in verse 14, "I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise." He's saying, I have a debt. The debt that I have is based upon the grace of God that was given to me. Remember how earlier he spoke of grace and apostleship, that he had received grace. He had a terrible life. He was responsible for the deaths of many Christians before he became a believer. And he looks at it and he says that God was gracious to him, the chief of all sinners. God gave him everlasting life simply because he believed the promise of everlasting life to him. But you know, as Steve was saying earlier this evening, eternal life is received once. But what's motivating Paul? Is Paul fearful that he's going to lose his eternal life? Absolutely not. But what Paul wants to do is he wants to be pleasing to the Lord, and he wants for the Lord to make his situation an especially enjoyable one as he's with the Lord in his presence during the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom. When he says that he's a debtor, he's saying, I have a debt to all the Gentiles of the planet, whether they are the highfalutin Greeks, the high society people, or the barbarians. And you know how the word barbarian got its name? The Greeks said, sounds like they're saying bar, 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 bar. They said, we can't make any sense out of what they're saying. Just sounds like they're saying bar, 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 bar. And Paul is saying, I have a debt before the Lord to minister to the Greeks, the people everyone looked up to, and even to those lowly barbarians. And I also have a debt to the wives, as well as to the unwives. He's saying, no matter who, if that person is a Gentile, I have a responsibility before God to share the message of life. He's saying, that's what drives me. Now, you know, the Romans might say, wow, it sounds like Paul's saying he's got a tough taskmaster and, you know, God's going to make him do it. And Paul doesn't really want to do this. No, this is a willing stewardship. Paul has embraced what God wanted for Paul to do in his life. And so he's speaking in verse 14 about the debt that he has, the responsibility that God has placed on him. But as we look at verse 15, Paul reminds us of something that has come out throughout this whole passage. He's eager. Paul had often planned to come to Rome but had been hindered, and is eager to make the good proclamation to the Roman saints. So as much as is in me, I am ready. I'd say I'm eager to preach the good message to you who are in Rome also. So I look at this and my title that I gave to this, Greetings, I'll see you as soon as the Lord allows me to. Paul saying, I can't wait for him to let me come to you. I'm eager. It's not that the fact that I haven't been there doesn't mean that you're on the back burner and you're not very important. He says, you're very important to me. I'm praying for you always. I thank God that your faith is being proclaimed because you're spreading the message and people are hearing about it. And it's going throughout the whole world. So I'm eager to meet with you. I know that we will encourage each other as you're going through tough times and as I'm going through tough times as well. What an encouragement. I mean, Paul starts out the letter with a bang. Steve, any comments?
I just was thinking of later when he says in 13:8, owe no one anything but to love one another.
Yep.
And this is what he's doing. That's what he's commanded us to all do. That's the debt we have.
Yep. The unpayable debt.
The unpayable debt.
Yes?
I was just going to ask, how and when do you know that you have that eagerness to, talk to people about him or about God?
Well, I find myself motivated to talk to people because I am so thrilled about the fact that eternal life is a gift. I find that to be motivational. And I think the heart of it is Paul realized, I mean, his whole life before he became a believer was one that was very performance-based. He had to measure up. He had to be good, and he had to really work hard. And then he found out he wasn't good enough, and he found out that despite the fact that he wasn't good enough, that Jesus, by grace, gave him eternal life and the opportunity to talk to people about it. I think the message itself can really motivate us when we really start thinking about how free a gift God has given to us. You know, it's like if you run into a new restaurant and you say, I've got to tell all my friends about it. But this is something that's eternal.